invitation song, I have it posted on the board. 477.
I should have looked at the board. I was blinded by the reflection off your head. It is a delight to be with you tonight and to have this opportunity to share with you a message from the Word of God. And yes, Betty, it is great to see you. Glad you're able to be out. Disappointed that Rick scheduled surgery, so he would be absent tonight. And please, please let him know that that's not appreciated. We'll look forward to his being better very soon. I always enjoy coming to St. Albans and always enjoy spending time with Eddie and Barbara. They have been dear and special friends for a long, long time, and I count it a privilege every time we can associate. He is obviously much older than I, but it's good to have someone to look up to and seek elderly advice from, and Eddie's certainly able to provide that. The question that I am to address tonight is, who is this Jesus? I like questions. They're the mechanism we use to elicit information when they're properly asked. Sometimes, in my judgment, people ask questions not to learn something, but sometimes to embarrass or humiliate. If you know the ministry of Jesus well, have read the Gospels carefully, you're aware of the fact that that happened even to our Lord. But he was always more than a match for those who came to him to entrap him. I read about a gentleman who went for a job interview. He sat down with HR, and one of the first questions they asked in order to determine his math abilities was, if you had $22 in your right pocket and $36 in your left pocket, what would you have? And the fellow looked up and never batted an eye. He said, I'd have somebody else's pants on. Be careful what you ask. You may be surprised by the answer. When we ask the question, who was this Jesus, the answer varies with the individuals who are consulted. Ask a theologian, for instance, and you might find someone like Bruno Bauer in the 19th century who said Jesus never lived. He was the product of second century Christians who drew their concepts of the Messiah from Greco-Roman society. I don't even know what that means, but I know it's not right. Albert Schweitzer, another German theologian, at the turn of the last century, published a book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. He said, should you meet Jesus on the street today, you would never recognize him, for the Jesus of reality is so different from the Jesus that Christians embrace. How in the world would he know? The reality is, like nearly all theologians, he places more confidence in his theology than in the Word of God, and that is always a mistake. Rudolf Augstein, the publisher of German Der Spiegel, that's the equivalent in Germany of Time magazine, also wrote a book in which he denied the deity of Christ, and when asked who was he simply shrugged his shoulders. And then there's that well-known historian, and I use that in the most loose manner possible, Dan Brown, who published, he said, the most highly researched book on the identity of Jesus ever produced. You probably remember the Da Vinci Code. He argues that Jesus did not die at Calvary, that in fact, he married Mary Magdalene. They moved to what is today modern France, and his descendants are still alive and well in France today. And people bought that, as we say, hook, line, and sinker, and it was sheer fiction. Folks pay no attention to the theology of theologians who know nothing of the Word. Ask an apologist, a defender of the faith who Jesus was, and the response will be, there are only four possibilities. He was a legend. But no right-thinking, educated person today would conclude that Jesus is simply legend. There is too much extra biblical material to support his life and many aspects of it to deny his existence. And so it led Josh McDowell, one of the apologists better known today, to argue, and I think correctly so, there are really three possibilities. Jesus was either a lunatic, and if you read John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 10 through 20, and chapter 10, verse 20, you'll find that even in his own day, they were saying, he's mad. Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Does it sound like the ramblings of a madman to you? Of course it doesn't. 2,000 years ago or so, that specific message was delivered on the mountaintop, and yet it resonates today as well as it did 20 centuries ago. Jesus was not a lunatic. Well, he was a liar. Jesus, a liar? The one who said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, John 8:32. The one who never, ever misspoke. A man who did no sin, guile was never found in his mouth. Even to arrest him and execute him, they had to hire men to lie about it. He was truth incarnate. The only possibility, therefore, is that he was Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, the evidence supports that conclusion. If you'll just read the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, begin in verse 30 and go through verse 39, Jesus offers five fundamental and unassailable proofs of his identity as the Son of God and Savior of humanity. He begins with his own personal testimony and acknowledges that that in itself would be insufficient. The law required that every matter be established at the mouth of two or more witnesses, but he didn't stop with his personal testimony. He spoke of John. John the Immerser. Read the first three chapters of the Gospel of John to see what John the Immerser thought about Jesus, the Son of God. He saw him approaching and turned to his own disciples and said, behold, look, pay attention. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't know everything that is encompassed in that very brief but profound description. Do you remember in Genesis 22 when Abraham and his son Isaac left the servants at the foot of the mount and began their climb up Moriah? Isaac turned to his daddy and in essence said, here is the fire, here is the knife, but where is the sacrifice? 22:8, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Was that ram caught in the thicket? A prefigurement of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus? I would argue that he was. When Isaiah wrote the 53rd chapter of his wonderful book, and he describes the lamb led before his shearers, dumb, opening not his mouth, how he's bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we're healed, was he not looking down the road to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Didn't Peter write that we're not redeemed with corruptible things, not silver, not gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as the Lamb without spot and blemish? And when John looked on the throne of God in heaven, Revelation 4 and 5, and he saw the scroll in the hand of God and realized there was no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth to remove the scroll and break the seals, he was brought to tears. And then the shout is made, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And when he looks again, he sees not a lion, but a lamb, as it were, slain for the sins of the people. And the message is very simple. Jesus has done as God's Lamb what no one else in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, anywhere, could possibly do. How could have John captured the essence of the person of Jesus more profoundly than to declare him God's Lamb. And I have not begun to exhaust the meaning that is entailed in that brief description. And as I said, if you read the first three chapters, the ultimate conclusion simply was, he is the Son of God. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus went on to argue, the works that I do, they demonstrate who I am. Have you ever stood out on a stormy night and looked heavenward and said, peace, be still? I have, to absolutely no effect. And I'm not surprised. But Jesus stilled the tempest, calmed the seas, the winds ceased. Jesus gave sight to the blind, caused the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak, made lame men walk, cleansed lepers, raised the dead. No wonder Nicodemus said, Rabbi, teacher, we know you come from God. No man can do the things that you do except God be with him. I don't know why the world struggles to answer this question correctly, but the world struggles. It's not hard to know who Jesus was if we will open our minds to truth. No man can do what Jesus did. He was the Son of God. But it doesn't stop there. If you go on to read there in chapter 5, he says, the Father has borne witness of me. You're aware that three times the voice of God from heaven was heard, confirming the sonship of the Savior. And in verse 39, he says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life, and they are they which testify of me. Eliminate the first four, and the fifth provides overwhelming proof of the identity of Jesus. And why is this so crucial or fundamental? Because faith in the Son of God is under attack in a way that in my lifetime I have not seen before. We are in a postmodern secular society where the very mention of Jesus ruffles feathers. And so there are efforts underway throughout our land to silence saints. Even in our own armed forces, some chaplains have been told that they can no longer pray in the name of Jesus. It's time for us to recapture our voice, develop a spine, and stand up courageously and speak out in behalf of the Son of God. How do I know who he is? I know this book. When he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, men say you're John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the problems. They were wrong. Men generally are. So he asked the 12, who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke for them, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. You can count on the validity of Peter's confession. You can ignore Bauer. You can ignore Schweitzer. You can ignore Augustine, and certainly you should ignore Dan Brown. That wasn't even good fiction. But please, please, please do not ignore Peter. For he speaks not for himself, but for the Father. That was Matthew 16, 13 through 19. It's interesting to me how Matthew's gospel unfolds. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. And Joseph, being a just man and not willing to put her away, not willing to make her a public sample, was minded to put her away privily. And while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had told him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, what does that tell us about the identity of Jesus? You see, this is the old story in its most fundamental setting. It is the story of fulfilled prophecy. Jesus' arrival was no accident. He came exactly when God intended him to come. He came at the very place that God had designated by the very means that was singled out in Isaiah 7:14 and fulfilled every prophecy relative to him. How's that possible? Isaiah answers our question in Isaiah 42:10 when he contrasts pagan idolatry with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Pagan idols are foolish. He, in fact, on one occasion said, you cut down a tree and you take a third to bake your food and a third to warm your bodies and a third you carve and worship. You bow down before. It's the same wood. It has no voice. It has no locomotion. It has no power. It is not alive. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the omnipotent one, he knows the end from the beginning. And so, when you look at the Old Testament and you understand its purpose and message, it is designed to show us how God would bring his Son into the world. And when he came, he fulfilled the prophecy of the long ago. You tell me what the market's going to do next week with certainty. You tell me with certainty what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. We don't have that kind of ability, but God does. And the story of Jesus is the story of fulfilled prophecy. It's the story of man's redemption. Without this story, we would be utterly lost. That's why I get so frustrated and honestly angry when I am constantly bombarded in the media with this idea that all religions are equal. Take a course in college on world religions, and you will be told that there are five great religions in the world today: Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And they all have positive, worthwhile things. And if there's any sin at all, it is the suggestion that one is superior to another. I don't suggest that. I state it categorically as fact. Every other religion has a founder who died and stayed dead. But our Lord lives. He's the Savior of humanity. There is salvation in none other name under heaven. Acts 4, verse 12. I'm not going to apologize for believing that Christianity is the hope of humanity and that Jesus is the Savior of all who will embrace Him. He died for every man, woman in the world and will save all who come to him on his terms. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That is not true of Muhammad, but it is absolutely certain of the Savior. This is the story of incarnation. Did you hear that prophecy from Isaiah 7:14? And its fulfillment, he shall be called Emmanuel, which being translated, the King James says, interpreted, is God with us. I struggle to comprehend the depths of the love of our Creator and the sacrifice of our Savior. By God's grace, someday I intend to be in the presence of the Father for eternity. Not on my merit. And I believe when that day comes, there will be nothing and no one that could induce me to leave. That's home. That's where the Father is. And I can't imagine why anyone there would ever leave. And yet he left. Read Philippians chapter 2 tonight carefully and prayerfully. And understand what he came into when he took on flesh. He was a peasant parentage in a small village that were it not for his birth, no one would ever heard of today. And he came to be a servant. Parents, what do you want your children to be? Doctors, lawyers, and such. Jesus came to be a servant. In fact, he said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve, and he came knowing that the cross was in his future. If there were a cross awaiting me in St. Albans tonight, I would not be with you. I would be headed the other direction. But Jesus came. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's one of the most profound doctrines of Scripture. He loved us enough to become one of us, to be fully the Son of God and the Son of Man. And that's the story of this beautiful text. But it's also the story of implicit obedience on the part of Joseph and on the part of Jesus. Think for a moment about the situation Joseph found himself in. He is engaged to be married to Mary. She is his betrothed. A binding contract in the first century. And to his surprise, he discovers that his betrothed is with child. And one thing is absolutely certain, he knew he was not the father. And yet, notice this, he wasn't going to make her a public example. He would put her away quietly. What a good heart that is. I know brethren, I'm sorry to say, that would have shouted it from the rooftop. But not Joseph. And while he thought about it, there's no hasty action here. He mulls it over in his mind. He obviously slept on it because the angel in a dream said, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, your wife. That which she carries is of the Holy Ghost. And there's no argument, there's no hesitation, just obedience. Oh, what a wonderful thing it would be to deal with people like that today. I plead and beg and cajole and encourage folks to accept and obey the gospel only to see the invitation of our Lord turned down over and over and over again. And then there's this humble man who simply obeys. And the child conceived in her womb of the Holy Spirit, the Christ child, one destined to be the Savior of the world. It is said of him in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. What a wonderful attitude. Do you come to every day with the desire to do the bidding of the Creator? Do you get up with the psalmist exclaiming, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it and go through your day striving to be the person, the man or woman God calls us to be. Jesus lived his life that way every day. I realize that unlike him, we fail. And he understands that as well. He doesn't expect of us perfection, just faithfulness. And yet I see in the attitudes of so many today a notion that is foreign to Scripture but so popular. As long as we come to worship on Sunday, write a check, partake of bread and grape juice, and attempt to make some effort to worship, we can leave our buildings and live any way we choose, and everything will be just fine. There are no rules to obey, no laws to keep. That comes from the devil, not from God. Even Jesus understood the essentiality of obedience. And we can never be right with him until we bring that same attitude to life every day. Who was this Jesus? He was the greatest man to ever live. But his greatness is not measured in the way men measure greatness today. If you were to ask someone on the street this afternoon or this evening, in your judgment, can you name three or four great people? You might get a ball player, maybe a Michael Jordan. Or a movie star, pick the one of your liking. I don't know who the popular ones are right now. A politician. Clearly wealthy men like Gates and Buffett. They're not even on the short list with God. You see, the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. Remember that in 1 Samuel 16:7? He looks on the heart. You think about the greatness of Jesus. His was a very lowly birth. In fact, there wasn't even a place in the inn for them to spend the night. So he was placed in a manger. I don't know where he was born. I know where he spent the night. You ever slept in a barn? It's not very much fun. Lowly birth. Normal childhood. He increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Subject to his parents. Nothing out of the ordinary there. And do you know something? There wasn't anything physically attractive about him either. If you want to describe his physical appearance, all you can say is average. And how do I know that? Again, I've read Isaiah 53, like you. He hath no form, no comeliness, and when we see him, no beauty that we should desire him. He couldn't get elected to office today, and he wouldn't run because he doesn't look the part. People vote with their eyes rather than their heads, and I'm not here to tell you who to vote for or how. I'm simply making a point. We look on the outward appearance. God doesn't. There was nothing about Jesus physically that drew men to him. He wasn't wealthy. He said himself in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, "The foxes of the field have dens, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He had his entire possessions with him when he went to Calvary. Meager, divided among his executioners, and the coat, which was seamless, they gambled for. Jesus was never consulted for his wise counsel by any man in power. They sought him out to kill him. It began at his birth. And once his ministry unfolded over and over again, he had to be silenced. And that meant death. When you look at Jesus, he didn't write a book. In fact, the only time he wrote that we're aware of in John 8, he wrote in the dust. And if you're wondering, I haven't a clue what he wrote. And any preacher who tells you he knows is lying. He certainly had the ability. But more has been written about him than any other character in human civilization. Never man spake like this man, John 7:46. He's not credited with any major invention. And yet here's what John wrote. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him, not anything that was made. And without him, not anything that's made was made. Well, I'm not getting that right, Eddie. Look it up. John 1, 1 through 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's the problem when you have a faulty memory. When you're as old as Eddie, it always pops up. He never held a public office, but he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6, 15. And when you look at this book, it's clear he did not die a noble death. Crucifixion was the fate reserved by Rome for the wickedest, vilest, the worst, the dregs of humanity. And they nailed the Son of God to a cross. To Jews and Greeks or Gentiles alike, that was unthinkable, unacceptable, a stumbling block, and foolishness. And yet today you see those crosses dangling from the ears of women and sometimes men, hanging on gold chains around their necks, embossed on our Bibles, planted on our hillsides. And you don't think about the worst in humanity when you see the cross today, do you? You think of the best because of Jesus and what he accomplished at Calvary. There were three men that died that day. But only the man in the middle made a real difference. He gave his life to give us life. The other two were guilty, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Wherein lies the greatness of this Jesus we honor and obey? It's in his love for humanity. We love our friends. We love our families most of the time. But Jesus loved his enemies. And he gave his life, not just for those who loved him, but those who despised him. How did he pray from the cross for his own executioners? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He demonstrated perfect submission in the garden. The night of the betrayal, knowing that death awaited on the morrow, he prayed earnestly three times, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." But each time he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." You look at the lives of the great saints in Scripture, Paul in particular, and you will note if you read carefully that Paul's plans are always made if the Lord wills. James, the brother of our Lord, admonished us, not against making plans, but making plans with the understanding that God, not we, are in charge, if the Lord wills. Jesus lived his life every day in submission to the will of the Father. When you bring that attitude to life, the attitude of the Master, and Paul said, "Let this attitude be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 2, New American Standard Bible. You realize that life is not about self. It's about the Savior. It's about our relationship with the Father. It's about being the man or woman God calls us to be and makes it possible for us to become through His own Son. His greatness lies in the consistent life He lived. You cannot raise one honest charge against him. That can be said of no other person. But it can be truthfully said of Jesus. He offered himself as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Such marvelous sacrifice. Many a man has given life for his country, for his friends, for his family. But Jesus gave his life for everyone, not just for those who would embrace him, obey him, and live for him. He died to make salvation accessible to every human being, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, black or white, educated, uneducated, man, woman, it matters not. Jesus loves us. And he gave his life for us. And there has never been, nor will there ever be, another sacrifice like his. And what validates it all is his resurrection. I have people tell me that they look at the Bible and they just can't accept the miracles in it. Well, if you can't accept the miracle of the resurrected Savior, there's no way an honest person can deny it. There are a lot of dishonest people out here in this world, folks. Honest people can only explain the empty tomb by the resurrected Lord. And if you can accept the resurrection, every other miracle from Genesis through Revelation becomes easily embraced. And if you reject the resurrection, none of those other miracles matter. He conquered sin. He defeated the devil. He overcame death. He lives to give us life, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive again. He is the Son of God, the Savior of humanity. And with Him, we have hope and peace and assurance. And without Him, we have nothing. Don't let anyone say in your presence without challenging their statement that Jesus was just a man, a good man, the best man that ever lived, but just a man. He was so much more. I don't think that. I don't feel that. I don't believe that as a personal belief. I know that. I know that, and I know that I know it. Many other signs, John said, truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in His name. He is the source of life, abundant and eternal, and there is no other. We come to Him as the water of life and the bread of life, and when we reject Him, we reject all hope. And we live in a world that has essentially shut the door in the face of the Savior. I refuse to do that. And I refuse to be silent in the presence of those who have, because Jesus' death means too much. And we must honor it. And honor His life. And honor His word. Because we know who He was. He became sin that we might be made righteous. He paid a debt He did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. He tasted death for every man. He's the author of eternal salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, 8, 9, Hebrews 2, 9, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. There's a whole lot in this world I don't know, and that's just fine. But it's imperative that we all know who Jesus was, what He did, and what He demands. I will be happy to answer any questions you have relative to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth or anything else in this book tonight. If you want to sit down and talk, I'll do that. I know Eddie would. I'm sure there are other men here that would as well, because souls are too precious and Christ too important for us to ignore Him. If you believe what you've heard tonight, have you acted on that faith? You know, people simply don't comprehend the nature of salvation. It is so clearly presented in Scripture, but the world, the religious world, just doesn't get it. Salvation is offered to every man by God. It's His desire that all men might come into a knowledge of the truth and be saved. He is not forgetful, slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering, not willing that all that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The love, mercy, and grace of God makes possible the offer of eternal salvation to all who will accept it. But an offer has to be embraced. That's where faith, repentance, confession, and immersion come into play. And immersion or baptism is not the culmination, it's the beginning. That's why it's a new birth in John 3. And once we have obtained the salvation that is offered through Jesus, we have to maintain it. We have to be faithful. Live our lives to the best of our ability according to the precepts of God's word, not the dictates of the world. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then ultimately, we'll realize our salvation in heaven. I want to go to heaven. You know why? Because that's where my father is. My dad is 90, lives in Fairmont. You know Fairmont, don't you, Eddie? He's a member at the Oakwood Road Church, and you know that church well as well. I go back to visit him every 3 weeks or so. I talk to him every day. He lives on the farm I grew up on, but I don't go back to see the farm. I go back to see the Father, my Father. I want to go to heaven not because there are a street of gold or pearly gates or a river of crystal water. I want to go because that's where the Father is. And I can only get there by means of the Son. And as one of His, I too can be a child of God, an heir and joint heir with Christ, and so can you. You know the offer. Have you accepted it? If not, will you? If you have, are you maintaining that relationship? And if you do, you will realize the promise that God makes through the person of His Son when you're in His presence for all eternity. And that's all that matters. The successful stand in the presence of God on that last great day, and the failures will hear Him say, "Depart, I know you not." And ladies and gentlemen, we choose what that verdict will be for us. Make sure you make the right choice while you can, because the clock is ticking and someday it will be too late. We'll sing the song that Eddie has selected. And if you're subject to His invitation, we plead with you to respond to Jesus on His terms. Become one of God's children and leave this place determined to live for Him and proclaim Him everywhere you go, and you will be blessed and be a blessing. We know who Jesus was, and our message now is to go out into this world and tell a lost world that He and He alone is Savior. Will you join us in this greatest of all endeavors? If you're subject to His call, come as we stand and sing.